It was nice to be away last week and take a break, which we did, and I'm thankful for that privilege of vacations. I look back over many, many years, and God has provided the finances year after year to get away and just shut my brain down and not do much of anything for a week, and that's just a great break for me, so I really appreciate your kindness in paying me so I could go off and do something like that. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. We won't get through all of them today, and I had hoped to start in a different place when I first began to look at this portion, but backed up, and I'll start at where we're going to start. I want to talk to you about some practical lessons that are contained in these verses before we look at how they tie into the very next chapter of Hebrews, which is chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 32, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Let's pray before we continue on, and then we'll look at this portion more specifically. Father God, this is your word. It is your spirit that teaches, that enlightens, that gives us understanding. And I am asking that the living word by the living spirit would have its intended impact on each of us. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a number of practical lessons in this portion of Scripture. We'll work through half of them today and hopefully half next Sunday. I want to start with the first practical lesson, which is taken from the first verse that we read, verse 32. And it starts with, "But remember the former days." Now, that's a pretty important thing to do, in my opinion, and I realize I don't teach about this on Sundays. I'm probably calling to mind the worst days, not the better days. But he says, remember the former days, and those former days were the better days for these Hebrew Christians. And what God is saying is that we're wise to call to mind those times when we have been most aware of God's provision and protection in our lives, and call to mind his faithfulness in all his dealings with us. We do that pretty much every Sunday during worship. And again, I don't know if you've really thought this out, but for me, we have, in a way, two parts to our gathering on Sundays. One part where we remember all the good things we can about God. And if you make that matter just as much as the teaching, then you go away with both this remembering all the good things about God and what he's done in your life, as well as what he'd still like to do, because that's often what I teach about. But here he is saying it's wise to call to mind these kinds of things. We're wise to call to mind those times when we have experienced spiritual growth. That's something good to call back to your mind. And the kind of spiritual growth which has changed you from the inside out, so that you're truly that new creature in that area in Christ Jesus. We're wise to call to mind those times when we have exhibited unwavering trust in God, Surely trust goes up and down for many of us. In fact, probably all of us have had those experiences in our lives where our trust was really strong, and then other times where it's wavering and we're not sure we really want to trust God in a particular thing. But we are wise to call to mind those times when we've exhibited unwavering trust. And especially in the face of calls from others or the circumstances which say it's foolish to trust God, and the world is out there reminding us of how foolish it is to trust in God. We're wise to call to mind all the ways we've been obedient to God's will and word, and how this obedience has worked a great good in us and brought glory to God. That's something worth calling to mind. We're wise to call to mind those times when we have loved God more nearly as we ought. And I don't mean just in the worship service when we're feeling really good about God, but, you know, in the daily life. Again, there are times when we really have that strong sense of love for God, and there's times when it's not there. Call to mind those times when it is there. We're wise to call to mind those times when we have resisted temptation, be it temptation coming from the devil or the world around us, or from our own sinful desires and fears, and how our resistance in the time of temptation has made it easier to remain godly in the face of future temptation. That's a good thing to remember, to call to mind. We're wise to call to mind those times we have persevered in our pursuit of God and in our pursuit of godliness, so that we have gone where God has wanted us to go. We have done what God has wanted us to do. We have been changed in ways that God has wanted us to change. And perseverance is essential for the Christian to get to where God has saved him to be. We'll see that as one of the practical lessons in this portion of Hebrews that we're looking at. So it's good to call to mind all the times you've persevered, all the times you've endured, especially when you're being tempted not to persevere or not to endure. And I say that in spite of the failures along the way, these are good things to call to mind. And there will be failures along the way, there's no doubt about that. It's wise to call to mind the times we spent studying and contemplating and meditating in God's Word, and how those times have enlightened us to new truth, how God has spoken to us through those times, how we've been directed in the ways and wisdom of God, how we've been motivated toward greater godliness or empowered for more holy living. I often meditate on the Scriptures, try to do that day in and day out. And every day I ask God to speak to me, and some days it seems like He does, and some days it seems like He doesn't. And one of the things that keeps me encouraged is to remember the times He does, and keep going back to Him and review that Scripture and think about it and pray it through, and God speaks. God speaks, that's for sure. We're wise to call to mind those times that we've endured hardship and rejection and verbal attacks and loss of what belonged to us and other ill treatment for the sake of remaining faithful to God and to God's commands. Now the question is, why should we call such things to mind? Well, it's been my opinion for many years that we take what is good and build on it. And if we call these things to mind, these are the good things that God has already begun to do in us, already begun to build in us, and we can use these things to build more godliness, more good, more love, more righteousness, more holiness. And these are the memories that can fuel perseverance and endurance. So the point is, or the lesson to be learned, the practical truth here in verse 32 is whatever good is in you, see it, nurture it, feed it, and by all means use it to build more good. And you have to remember it to do that. Of course, I couldn't let you go without this one word of caution. Don't use the good that is in you to hide or ignore the bad that is there. We don't want to do that, but we don't want to hide or ignore the good. The good is there for our good, and let's use it as strength and encouragement, as help and motivation to press on with God. The next practical lesson that I want us to consider comes from the rest of verse 32 and verse 33. And let me read these words to you. When, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Now, when this particular letter was written, some form of persecution was one of the expected outcomes for most everyone who became a Christian at that time. That was just what was expected. They would be persecuted. And I would say that history tells us, for the first readers of Hebrews, they went right from repentance and faith in God for salvation to being verbally, physically, and economically persecuted. They were spoken against and put down in the public forums, squares, in the shopping bazaars, on the streets. People threw offensive words and put-downs at them. They were definitely put in prison. Some were beaten. Some died. And as we read in this portion of Scripture, many of them had their household belongings or their business possessions taken from them, economically harmed. And so they went right from faith in God to experiencing this persecution. So, what's the practical lesson here for us? I think there's two important lessons that we can learn from just this one scripture today. First, there's more than one voice in the church today. Not this church necessarily, but the church at large, especially the church in the U.S. There's more than one voice. And I would say that from what I read and hear, there are many voices which proclaim a variety of messages. Now, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what I say at the end of every wedding, I now pronounce you, no. But as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's my duty, it's my responsibility to God to proclaim the truth of God, regardless of what you think of me or what you think of the truth. And as members of the body of Christ, it is up to you to decide which voice or voices you're going to listen to. You have to decide if you're going to listen to the true voice of God. And I'm not saying that's David Bain speaking necessarily, but there is the true voice of God. You have to decide if you're going to listen to the true voice of God or the voice of theology. Many people listen to that. Or the voice of what I would call almost Christianity. It's really close to the real thing, and it's hard to tell the difference between it and the real thing. When you're just listening to the words, you have to look at the outcome of people's lives to be able to discern the difference. Or the voice of human reason. Or the voice of self-exaltation and self-gratification, even when it's cloaked in Bible language. You have to decide which voice you're going to listen to. It is your responsibility to be discerning in regard to the voices available so that you listen to God's truth, even though your flesh wants to rebel and your family complains and your neighbors or co-workers tell you you're crazy, make fun of you, and even though it may lead to personal cost. That's your responsibility. My responsibility to speak what God gives me to speak. It's your responsibility to listen to the right voice. My guess is there were a variety of voices for these readers of Hebrews in their day as well. We know that in the letters that Paul wrote, he spoke of those who were trying to come in and lead the church astray by bringing in other voices. Peter speaks of the same thing. So it's not just our age when there's these extra voices speaking extra messages. But the Hebrews that are reading this letter, they listened to God because they went right from being saved to being persecuted. And they accepted the truth of God and lived the way of that truth. The second important lesson from this particular scripture is this: making the decision to repent of our rebellion against God and to put our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation from the penalty and the power and the practice of sin is serious business. Even when we're not facing persecution once we become a Christian, this is a serious decision. This decision requires a faith in God that compels us to live for God, no longer for ourselves. And I realize that, at least in the era that I grew up in, much of the evangelism was centered around what God would do for you, so you could live for yourself and become a Christian all at the same time. What a great gift. It's like a true treasure. Selfishness and God, I mean, you could have them both. And the church was going along with this as if this was the way of God. That's hardly serious business. You see, the serious side of salvation is the decision making that puts us in that place where we no longer live for ourselves but for God. Where we trust in God and not the world and the things of the world or ourselves. And we are so easily tempted to trust in money. Think of all the ways we buy ourselves out of trouble. You may not currently, but certainly you'll have opportunity at some point in your life. But we just look at so many others who buy their way out of trouble with money. It's a decision that requires the kind of faith whereby we would wait on God, instead of making our own way in the world or solving problems our own way or fixing things our own way. But it requires waiting on God. Think of Joseph, one we just talked about in worship. He waited on God, and God finally raised him up. Moses, David, Abraham, Isaac, Job. These are people who had the kind of faith that they waited on God. And they didn't wait through easy times, but very difficult times. It requires the kind of faith that enables us to endure whatever God wills for us to endure. And His will was that Christ would go to the cross. His will may be that we would have to endure physical persecution or even death. I can tell you this, His will was that each one of you was born in this country, and you all face tremendous challenge because of that. This decision entails an ongoing and enduring commitment to die to self day by day. That's serious business, making that choice to die to self and carrying that choice out until we have lopped off every bit of self that we're aware of. This decision includes becoming an obedient child of God and a humble servant of Jesus Christ. It is so easy to be part of a fellowship where you can be important. It's another thing to be part of a fellowship where you just aren't hardly known as anybody important, but you're a significant part of the workings of the fellowship because you're helping to feed each other, helping each other grow, helping each other become what God wants you to be. You don't have an upfront job. You don't have an important job. You're just one of the members of the body of Christ. But it is that membership who holds the responsibility, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, who hold the responsibility of building the church. a humble servant of Jesus Christ. The kind of salvation that the Hebrews entered into and the kind that is serious business requires yielding to the work of God and conforming us to the image of Christ. I can tell you from personal experience that that can be a challenging thing to endure. It hurts. I think one of the hardest days I ever endured was compressed into probably a half an hour amount of time. I never felt so low in my life, never felt like I was so unloved, so left alone, so nothing was going my way, and there was no way that I could fix it because the people who should be able to help me weren't willing, and it was just disastrous. And I was coming through the park near our house in a row. I didn't even look in my rearview mirror. There's a policeman right behind me. I was doing 30 miles an hour. Speed limit's 25. There was a car in front of me, and he was poking. I mean, I was right on his tail pushing him. Of course, he's doing the speed limit. I'm not thinking. I'm just so caught up in myself and poor me kind of garbage. So I passed him. There's a no passing road in that park. You're not supposed to pass. Of course, there's no lane there, and I pointed it out to the policeman. He got even madder. And he pulled me over and gave me a ticket, and that was like, you know, could life get any worse? Could it get worse than that? Could more bad things happen to me than that? And God really used that. It was a great turning point for me. Requires yielding to the work of God and conforming us to the image of Christ. This kind of decision calls us to become spiritually healthy. Not just, you know, grow a little bit, but spiritually healthy, grow a lot. And to be a functioning member of the body of Christ. It surely includes living in such a way that others see our good behavior, our good deeds, and glorify the Father who is in heaven. And it, in that way as well, it includes being a visible and verbal witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, if God wills it so, this kind of decision can include persecution and even a martyr's death for the cause of Christ and the advancement of God's kingdom. It's easy to start Christianity with a shallow mindset. I've kind of envisioned it this way in the culture that I grew up in, which is the one you're in as well. But many of us in the church, you know, if this is entry-level Christianity up here, many of us come in down here. And we spend the rest of our Christian life growing up to entry-level Christianity, and we feel like, wow, we've really arrived if we get to entry-level. We've become this phenomenal believer, this great Christian. We've really matured, and all we've done is come up to entry-level Christianity. We just didn't realize that that's all the further we've come. We didn't realize we started so low. But that's what we were introduced to. That's what the people around us often live out. But here's the truth that God has for us today. Regardless of how shallow we started, regardless of how self-serving we may have been in coming to God, we can become like the readers of this letter, the first readers of this letter, and take saving faith as seriously in God as God intends us to take it. And that's the lesson for us today. Will we take this as seriously as He would have us take it? Now, I did want to share a few thoughts about persecution, especially in our culture, since we're not really likely to experience it anytime soon. And I want to acknowledge that persecution is a challenge to anyone's faith, and we should never dismiss persecution and what people are going through who are being persecuted. We should be praying for them. We should care about them. We should certainly be aware of the challenge that they're facing. But I would say that the challenge of living in an evil, self-pleasing, independent-minded, self-willed and wealthy nation like ours is equally challenging. We don't face physical harm, but we face immense spiritual harm. And it's like the creeping crud. It comes on so slowly, you hardly know it's advancing in your life. But it is true crud. It destroys our souls. It separates us from God. It leads us down the path of unrighteousness. I was listening to a message by a gentleman named Joseph Sohn, who was a pastor in Romania. And he was asked the question of, you know, now that he was thrown out of Romania by the Romanian government because he was a problem for them, and he came to the States, and he was asked a question at a particular conference, now that you have left Romania and that persecution, which he had to work through in order to deal with, you know, how do you find it living in this nation? And in his words, he said it was more difficult. It was much easier deciding to lose one's life or suffer in prison or accept beatings and harassment and all day, 8, 9, 10 hour interrogations, than it was to guard what he watched on the television, guard his ears from what he might hear on the radio, turn away from all the attractions that money could purchase for him. Yeah, those were things that he found really challenging. And I would say that just like those who are facing persecution, we in this country, in spite of the fact we have no persecution, if we are going to take our faith seriously, remember that was the last lesson we just looked at, if we're going to take our faith seriously, then we need rock-solid faith in God and an unwavering commitment to do the will of God regardless of the cost to ourselves. That's the only way we can overcome the temptations that surround us in this ungodly society. And I don't mean to imply that those facing persecution are somehow dealing with less of a challenge in their faith in God than we're facing. But what I'm trying to convey is that both those facing persecution and those facing the challenge of being Christ-like in a society like ours are facing a threat to their faith in God, a threat to the well-being, spiritual well-being of their soul that is equally strong in both places. Both where there's persecution and where there is the attraction of the earthly goods. And it is my belief that if we will not die to self for the sake of holiness, if we will not die to self for the love of God, if we will not die to self for the honor of God, we are not likely to endure persecution or death for God either. So we are preparing ourselves for the future by how we respond to the culture around us. Ask yourself these questions, or better yet, think through these questions with me. Who will die for the prosperity gospel? Who will die for the me-centered gospel? Who would really do that? Who will endure persecution for a God who is here to serve me and make my life better? Who will remain faithful in the face of not just being humbled, but humiliated and degraded for the gospel? When we're being taught that if we just give our life to Jesus Christ, we can be someone important. He doesn't just have a plan for our lives, He's got a purpose for your life and my life. And that purpose is to make us somebody. That's one of the loud messages that's coming through in the church. What we don't realize is that message is mostly about pride and very little about God. Who would die? Who would be humbled? Who would endure persecution? When you could get acclaim. Once again, I'm convinced that if we won't die in our flesh, be it all or in part, we surely won't give our flesh to die in martyrdom for God. The next lesson comes from verse 34 of Hebrews chapter 10. They accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. It's kind of an interesting phrase. They accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. It seems to me that there's a growing consensus among believers that the primary job of the church is to make us feel better. Feel better about ourselves. Feel better about the life we're living, about our relationship to God, and feel better about God's commitment to us. And I would say that what this means is that we're being sold a Christianity that makes us happy. We want a happy Christianity. Now, I want to be really clear about this. I like happy. I do. I really like happy. Happy is wonderful. I don't want to imply in any way, shape, or form that it's not. So I'm not attacking happy. But what I want to do is talk a bit about joy. And joy is a polar opposite to happy. And you may not really believe that yet, and you may not believe it when I'm done, but let me have a try at you. The difference between happiness and joy is that happiness stands alone. It's not an ongoing state of mind. Happiness is a temporary feeling or emotion or mindset, temporary, mind you, that pushes other feelings or emotions or thoughts out. In other words, happiness rules and it's there by itself. It stands alone when it's in us. You cannot have happiness and sadness at the same time. That is impossible. You cannot have happiness and feel the pain of loss or sickness or injury at the same time. You're just not happy when you're feeling those things. You cannot have happiness and at the same time weep with shame before God over how you've lived in the distant past, or even how you've lived in the last several minutes. You're either happy or you're not. Happiness stands alone. And this isn't the way of joy. It's not so with joy. Joy, indeed, is a paradox, an incongruity. We might say it's a self-contradicting state of mind. And if you do a study of joy in the Scriptures, you will find that most often joy is linked with sorrow, pain, and or suffering. When you look throughout the whole Scripture, most often joy is linked to those three things: sorrow, pain, and suffering. Suffering of some kind. And what this means for us is that joy can always be present as a state of mind, regardless of what other feelings or emotions or thoughts are present. Joy does not stand alone. It doesn't drive everything else out. It coexists with the rest of reality. Now, the readers of Hebrews, the first readers at least, they knew joy, even though they knew the suffering and sorrow of having their possessions unjustly and cruelly taken from them. Now, mind you, it wasn't just a case of losing their possessions, you know, watching their couch or their stereo or their television or their car go out the door. No, they had to limp along after that without those things. And my guess is, when it speaks of their possessions were more likely necessary things, not amenities that are added to our life. to make life a bit more pleasant. So when I say they had to limp along afterwards, I mean they were suffering because of what they lost. And yet they had joy in the midst of that. Did that mean they weren't crying over the loss? Did that mean they didn't feel the weight or the pain of the loss? No, they felt all those things at the same time. Joy and suffering were going hand in hand for them. James speaks of having joy in the face of temptations and trials and testings. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Does that mean you don't feel the weight of the trial? Does that mean you don't suffer under its burden? No, it doesn't. It means that you have joy while you are suffering. They can exist together. They can be in you all at the same time. And that joy that we have, that James speaks of, is an underlying state of mind that we cling to because we value the potential outcome of these trials and testings. You see, those trials and testings generate endurance. And endurance is what brings us to perfection. If we endure what God has for us, if we go through the places that God is leading us, we come out in really good shape at the other end. We're going to be looking at a whole chapter of people who are listed in Hebrews 11. Each of them had to go through a time of endurance. Count it all joy when you encounter these things, because endurance brings about perfection. One more example. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Now we know from his prayer in the garden what he felt about the cross. Not only was it a shame to be placed on the cross, and this is the Son of God, in fact it's God in the flesh, why should he be shamed this way? It was painful, cruel pain to be put on a cross. This was the Creator God. Why should he be treated this way? He knew what it was to be abandoned by his own father. My guess is that was his worst suffering. But for the joy set before him, he went through that. Was he smiling? Was he acting happy? No. In fact, the praying that he did in the garden had little to do with happiness. He was so crying out to the Father, so much aware of what was to come, that he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood. But he had joy all at the same time. The point I want to make today about this matter of joy is that it is God's design that we Christians have joy on a continuous basis. Not a standalone joy like happiness, which separates us from other realities, but a joy that is present whether we are experiencing sickness or health, poverty or wealth, happiness or sorrow, gain or loss, shame and brokenness over sin or great spiritual strides, ease or tribulation, freedom of religion or persecution for our faith in God. Joy can be a state of mind that goes with us through all those things. Or to put it another way, generally speaking, happiness is about me. Joy is about God being God and all that great truth entails for us. The next and last lesson for today comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. There's a Christian mindset related to life here and life there. And that mindset is important to our faith in God. It's important to our love for God and our living as those who belong to God in this world. And this mindset has to do with determining the value of things here in light of the value of things there. Determining the value of things here should never stand alone as if it were a separate system of valuing. It should always be done in light of the value of things there. And so we look at what is valuable here and determine its value in light of what is valuable there. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If we treasure things here beyond what we ought, more than things there, our heart will be here. We will be caught up in the things of this world and the ways of this world and the possessions and pleasures and the opportunities for fame and all the rest. We will be caught up with the things of this world. Why? Because our heart is here. That's what we'll be treasuring. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world." That's a word of wisdom to us. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father." Who is it from? The devil. He's the god of this world currently. He didn't create this world, but he created the part of this world that is just giving its all to pull us away from God. I gave this example a couple weeks ago, but bear this in mind. It's the garden syndrome. The devil's whole purpose is to get us to turn against God so that God has to turn against us. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We're not always prone to think that way, but that's a great truth that we should settle into our minds and hearts. "So all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away. It's all going to burn. All that stuff I have in my chest, upper drawer, you know those things you save in your dresser drawer, the things that are so important? You know, it's all going to burn. It's all going to be lost. My parents, you know, my dad's 94, mom's 91. They had just a house full of treasures. And I mean real treasures. Treasures that some of them you just couldn't use because they were so old, you know, they just don't work anymore. There's no way to use them. But they were treasures to them. And what's happened to them? They're either in the garbage or they're at the Salvation Army or they're in somebody else's house. It's just gone. It's gone. They went from this house full of treasures to one room with, you know, few of their own clothes and few of their own books and wheelchair and what have you. It's all going to go. This world is passing away. That's the mindset we want. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. God himself refers to us as sojourners, as pilgrims, as tent dwellers who are looking for a permanent home. Now, I'm not much into camping, but, you know, Abraham, he went to the promised land. Was that his land yet? No. He never built a house there. He always dwelt in tents. Always. Till he died. Why? Because he was only a sojourner there. That was not his homeland yet. And he was, besides that, looking for a home that was beyond this world. The heavenly home. And so it is with you and I. We're not to look at the here and now for the best that life has to give. We are to look to the future, to God's eternal future, for the best that life has to give. And that means that losing some or all of what we have here and now is not a great loss. because it's not the end of our story. I recall a number of years ago when Todd was just a youngster and I bought this brand new Suzuki motorcycle. It was beautiful. And I polished it and kept it just almost perfect. And wanting to be a good dad, you know, I set Todd up on the seat and he's working the handlebars and playing. And he had the keys in his hand and he dropped them on the tank and he put a chip in the paint. I about died. Well, you're laughing, but the truth is I about died. It was horrible. For me, at that time, it was horrible. Why? Because I treasured that bike. Now, you can laugh at me, and that's fine. Laugh all you want, but at least take that story and think about what you treasure that you ought not to treasure in this world. Because that stands between you and what you really should treasure. And your heart will be where your treasure is. Your heart cannot be with God if your treasure is here on earth. It can only be with God if your treasure is in heaven. Now, the reality is that losing what one has here is only a great loss if what we have here is the best we'll ever have. And so for unbelievers, that's the case. This is the best they'll ever have. So losing this is a great loss. But for us, this is not the best we'll ever have. The best is yet to come. We are sojourners, pilgrims, tent dwellers, looking for another city. And so I want to encourage that mindset in each of us. Let me recap. Remember the good and use it to build more good in your life. Lesson 2, remember that the decision to repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ is a very serious decision. For it is a decision that is very costly to our self-life. Lesson 3, remember joy is as different from happiness as day is from night. Happiness you can only have when you're happy. Joy should be with us all the time. And finally, for us, all that is good and needful is yet to come. And it can never be taken away from us. That we cannot lose. As surely as Christ has an inheritance in the heavenlies, so do we. What is ours. Value that. Let's bow together in prayer.